Our Heavenly Father, we just again ask you that you would speak to us today through Grenville. Lord, we pray that you would give him the right words, that he would be able to faithfully represent you and the things that you have taught. And Lord, I pray that through him you would allow us to be people who are growing and changing more into the likeness of your Son. Lord, please help us to understand and to live as your faithful followers in this world. Please be with our brother now, we pray. Amen. Okay, again, let's give him another welcome. Thank you.
Thanks, guys, and welcome again. I wanted to look briefly this afternoon at the question of, and this is an assigned topic which I welcome, images of masculinity in the media. And I want to ask the question, how does the media sell to us, and how does it construct the idea of what a man is? Who do they think they're talking to? What do advertisers think drives us and makes us tick, and to what are they appealing in us? And then I want to look at that from a Christian point of view and examine just one piece of scripture in some detail and ask ourselves what that might say about the same topic. And the media being a very broad term, I've chosen to narrow it down to one tiny aspect of the media, maybe not at the top of the food chain, lads mags. Lads magazines are defined as non-pornographic, although already from the cover of that you may be questioning that definition. Do three small pieces of material rescue a picture from being pornographic in some way? And as you know, lads mags have uplifting articles like win a boob job for your girlfriend or climbing Everest in my undies. Okay, these are what define a man, of course. And if you don't have a girlfriend with a boob job or have never climbed mountains in your undies, clearly you've got some growing to do in your masculinity. Here we have another one, Alpha, and we're kind of moving up the food chain a little bit here. Look at this, the tough issue. Okay, and we've got some pretty tough men of various football codes and a boxer there to tell us about being tough, because of course a bloke is tough. Then we have For Him magazine, which again has a lot of underwear on the front cover, and you'll notice there it's got a feature on dressing in the bottom left hand corner. Dress up, then undress her. So it's pretty clear that what's driving the man's efforts to look good is seduction. And that's a very, very common theme in these mags, as you don't need me to tell you. And then Pam Anderson, still sexy at 40, you decide, page 72. I think most people decide, yes, that's why she's in the magazine, rather than her grandma. Then we have Men's Health, which is really about, well, men's health, actually. And it has a bloke on the cover. But you'll notice there, How to Turn a Good Girl Bad. Again, we're back on a theme. How to Undo a Bra One-Handed. That's a skill which, as a married man, I was quite happy to read that and say I could brush up a little there. But Ralph magazine, again, continuing a theme. Men's Style, same kind of deal. And GQ. And I was noticed there that Jessica Alba was used as a proof that God exists. As someone pretty interested in Christian apologetics, I must say I think the argument from design and the human body is a pretty persuasive argument that God exists. I just never thought of using Jessica Alba before. But maybe they're onto something. I read the article expecting it to be uplifting, and sadly didn't even mention the fact that the design of a beautiful human body is a credit to some creator up there that you and I know. This is a magazine designed by women for men. It's called New Lad Mag. And it's kind of jokingly designed by a bunch of British feminists. New Lad magazine asks, look at the lead headline there, are you a callous, ape-like, subhuman brute? The 101 nightstand for commitment phobes. And my personal favourite there, nudity, why the fuss? It's like, well, I think, yes, that's a question a woman might ask. What are these magazines for? Let's not kid ourselves, they're there for advertising. And whether the advertising is subtle, as in the form of these product reviews, or whether it's kind of in-your-face, clearly identifiable ads, these magazines exist globally because they deliver a convenient slice of some demographic to advertisers who are trying to sell them a message. And my question this afternoon is, who do they think they're talking to? Who do they think we are? And what does that tell us about who we actually are? From a Christian perspective. Let me first make the point that I think advertising is to consumerism what evangelism is to faith. It's when you're selling people their dreams and you're saying, this is going to meet your dreams. And in a sense, advertising does for the secular person, not as well, but it does, what evangelism hopefully does in terms of making someone believe in God. And there's a classic example of a guy like me there in a gym wishing that he wasn't and kind of fantasizing as to who he will be if he just keeps pumping that barbell. There it is again. You've fished so many fish out of the sea that the sea god is angry at you. Advertising is the stuff of fantasy. And advertisers, of course, can just say, we're only kidding. It's just a joke. But in actual fact, they're selling us our dreams big time. What do they think those dreams are? First of all, I guess all advertising is, in a sense, financial. It's selling us a product. It's based on the belief that if you buy this product, you will be happier. It's linking spending to your emotional state. And some brands just do that effortlessly. You don't need to parade the fact that Gucci is expensive. You just do ads like that. Ditto Prada. But some new products, of course, have to tell us that they're expensive. Look at the kind of in-your-face advertising from this New Zealand vodka. You'd think because we're the world's most awarded vodka, we'd be really expensive. And you'd be right. It's their way of kind of saying we're at an elite level. And we have to tell you that. Now, the fact that they have to tell us that, I guess, is not quite as good as just letting it be known more subtly. But there it is. What do we think of this whole financial or this material aspect to advertising? Is it true? There's been an excellent presentation on that already this morning. But just in brief, I read recently a book called The High Cost of Materialism, in which a professor of psychology analyzes people's responses to materialism. What happens to the quality of our lives, Professor Tim Kasser asks, when we value materialism? First of all, he defines materialism as being possessive rather than generous, jealous of the purchasing power or possessions of other people, jealous, thinking that wealthy people are somehow above average people, and wanting to trade places with people, and envying even down to a friend's partner. Okay, your wife's prettier than my wife, and I'm filled with envy. These are some of the aspects of materialism. Now, a researcher called Belk asked people across the board, how happy are you and how satisfied with your life? And he found, generalizing, that people who were more materialistic on those scales were less happy with their lives and less satisfied. And then another experiment did some interesting stuff with values, and it said this, look, there's a bunch of values that probably most people have. Most people want family relationships or something like them, some kind of spirituality, some kind of religion, perhaps, although that's the least popular one on the list. Fun and excitement, duh. Contribution to the community, yeah, I wouldn't mind if I can without really inconveniencing myself. Earning and owning. Now, these are values that most people share. And the question these researchers wanted to know was the order. What order do people hold these values in? And they found that the people who had the more material aspects at the top of their list were much lower on a bunch of measures of well-being. Let me just show you what those four measures of well-being were. Self-actualization, the idea of being comfortable in your own shoes, liking yourself. Number two, vitality, zing, oomph. Number three, depression, which is more than just feeling down, but also they defined as lonely or disconnected from others, having sleep troubles, appetite troubles, little energy, difficulty concentrating. And if you just vagued out there, I just said difficulty concentrating. Number four, anxiety. Nervousness, shakiness on the inside, and being tense or tearful. And they found that people who saw financial success as relatively important compared to all the other values were much lower on those four tests. Less self-actualization, less vitality, significantly higher depression and anxiety. Now, as far as I know, Professor Kasser is not a Christian. He's certainly not mentioning the Bible or pushing a Christian worldview, at least not meaning to. But what he's finding, I think, actually fits. Well, here's his summary. The more materialistic values are at the center of our lives, the more our quality of life is diminished, he says. Now, if a preacher said that, you might go, yeah, yeah. But here's a, to my knowledge, secular professor of psychology telling us that's the case. Reminds me of the words of someone that you and I know pretty well. Watch out, he says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A person's life is not made up of the quantity of things that they own. Imagine that. It's a brilliant comment. And you read that, and to be honest, you feel a bit smug, maybe. Until you read the tests that they use to measure materialism. Get ready not to like this. Here's the tests of materialism. How much they believe possessions represent success in life. And here are some of the attitude-checking questions that they asked in this experiment. I admire people who own expensive homes, cars, and clothes. I don't pay much attention to the material objects other people own. If you said yes to that, you're less materialistic. The things I own say a lot about how well I'm doing in life. I would suggest to you that advertising subtly pushes that button with us. What you're driving at the moment is a measure of your success, brother. Now, what is it? What suburb do you live in? How well are you doing in life? You know, these are the things subtly pushed by our material culture. I like to own things that impress people. You watch how many of these ads have that as a feature of their sell. And some more tests. How central materialism is to people's desires. I try to keep my life simple as far as possessions are concerned. Or buying things gives me a lot of pleasure. I like a lot of luxury in my life. Or I put less emphasis on material things than most people I know. And this is an interesting one. How much you think wealth and possessions will yield happiness? The less materialistic person says, I have all the things I really need to enjoy life. The middle range is, my life would be better if I owned certain things I don't have. Or it sometimes bothers me quite a bit that I can't afford to buy all the things I'd like. Interestingly, materialism can exist at any income level or any level of assets. You can be wealthy as and not materialistic. Or you can be poor as and very materialistic. Materialism is not about how much money you own. It's about, I guess, where you're putting your hope and where you're investing your heart. To measure it another way, the Aspiration Index, by another couple of researchers, asked these questions. You will buy things just because you want them. You will be financially successful. You will be your own boss. You will have a job with high social status. How many of us actually want that stuff? If you asked 100 people on the street, what high number of them would say, yeah, to all of that? You will have a job that pays well. Duh. Social recognition. Your name will be known by many people. You'll do something great that brings you great recognition. You'll be admired by many people. You'll be famous. Well, a lot of people think that's the meaning of life. Your name will appear frequently in the media, even if only as an ex-Big Brother contestant. Appealing appearance. You will successfully hide signs of aging. You will have people comment often how attractive you look. You will keep up with fashions in, I wish, and clothing. You will achieve the look you've been after. Your image will be one that others find appealing. This is the very core of materialism. How many ads push these values big time on us? And I think of the words of Jesus to the woman at the well. Everyone who drinks this water, hey, there's nothing wrong with water. It's pretty vital, actually. But he's saying anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. In fact, the water I give you will become in you a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life. Is that how your spirituality feels right now? That's how he wants it to feel. Like this spring is bubbling up and sharing with others. Just boom, this source of generosity in your life. Not, yeah, I just drank so much and I'm thirsty again. What about the question of body? Interestingly, men are now being pushed towards cosmetics and towards skincare and stuff. Now, here's one ad that does it. Give an iron body a velvet skin. Okay? Well, let's think about that ad. First of all, what's the guy doing? Right, don't tell me now. Then again, what kind of body does he have? He's seriously muscly pumped. Nobody's going to call him a softy, girly kind of man. Okay, give an iron body a velvet skin. So the advertisers have carefully avoided making you a bit girly if you use their, what is it, moisturizer. This one, though, is a bit different. Great skin, easy. Now look at that. There's the guy. He's got his head to one side. He's touching himself, and he's smiling privately, enjoying the pleasure of having a shower with Natio for men. Now, it says no fuss, natural products for men. Okay, it's no fuss, and it's natural. So it's okay if you're a bloke and you use it. But there's an advertising sociologist by the name of Irving Goffman. And Goffman analyzed how women are presented in ads. And these are three classic things that women generally do in ads that men don't do. And when you think about it, they touch themselves. Men are never touched in ads except, not by themselves. That looks all self-nurturing and weak. Men are always just, you know, John Wayne figures, says Goffman. This guy's touching himself. Men never turn their heads on their sides because that's a kind of a submissive gesture. Hi, do I look cute? You know, don't answer. Or if you answer, there's another seminar for you. thirdly, he's also looking down and he's not making eye contact. Men make eye contact in ads. They look at you. It's confrontative. It's a bit aggressive. It's a bit in your face. But this guy's looking down, not making eye contact. So I would argue that picture is actually fairly girly in the way that it presents that product. But check out this one. Clinique, invest in your face. It's all right for a bloke to invest in your face. That sounds like a sensible, rational thing to do. You're investing in your face. This one, though, is a classic piece of insecurity marketing. You think lions add character. She thinks they add years. So you better be pretty darned insecure, my son, and come along and buy some L'Oreal because you're worth it too. Okay, you've heard the girly ads, because I'm worth it. And this is, you're worth it too. This is the men's line. And there it is. Women have copped this for decades. You're not quite good enough as you are. You better transform with this stuff. You know, this is kind of like the poor person's gospel of transformation in a jar. So get it. And now they're starting it on us. I guess it's only fair, but I still reject it. What about body? I just remind us of the Christian teaching on that. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. I love that Paul never misses a chance to remind us of the gospel and the cross and the grace of God. Even when he's talking about our body, he's saying, God actually paid for you with his own blood, not just the immortal part of you, but the physical part of you, which will also be immortal, if I'm reading the New Testament right. He likes your body enough to die for you, including it. And so you must honour God with your body. I wonder if we wrote that on our gym locker, and if we wrote it in our diaries, honour God with my body this week. We don't have time to go into what changes that might encourage and inspire us to do. Now, what about sex? Well, sex is used to sell things in advertising. Now, sometimes it's obvious. If you're selling condoms, I guess doing it in a sexy way is completely relevant to the product. With all due respect to my Christian brothers and sisters who don't believe in them. But what does sex really have to do with a car? Only one country could design such a sexy car. Sexy car? Hello? It's a car. It's got four wheels, that's right. Or this guy, obviously using a fairly in-your-face, you'd say that guy was fairly cocksure, definitely, to make an ad like that. It's kind of a bold, in-your-face statement of masculinity if you use Dolce & Gabbana. Okay, boom, that big muscle-bound character is who you'll subtly transform into. What's this guy doing lying on a bed wearing just an overcoat? Oh, I know. Yeah, he's wearing Prada perfume. Okay, there's a subtle sexual sell. Campari Red Passion. Where is Selma Hayek going with that bottle? And with those come-hither eyes, obviously begging you to follow. And we all know that alcohol, of course, massively increases your sexual performance. Actually, as Shakespeare said, it putteth on the desire, but it putteth off the performance. So I don't quite buy that ad. Here's Farage. Why is that woman dragging him to the other wing of the motel? Yes, I think I know. Okay, great, because he's got those clothes on. So sex is selling again. Davidoff Cool Water turns you into a wet T-shirt contestant or judge or something. It's just classic stuff. Even selling televisions, you need a gorgeous model draped across them, it seems. Richard Neville, that old lefty commentator who I love, said this: since the overthrow of the Puritan age, sex has gone upmarket, downmarket, and mass market. It's not that sex is used to sell products. Sex has become a product, and perhaps that's all it is. He says, the once forbidden fruit has become the junk food of a nation. Sex is everywhere, and yet it's nowhere. You can get it free on the internet without even cleaning your teeth. I just reckon he nails it there. Other writers have... here's a classic example. We're selling a pair of thongs for Pete's sake. No, not those kind of thongs. And we include an admittedly beautiful part of feminine anatomy. But what's it got to do with thongs? What was that made for? What were these parts of the human body made for? Marital joy? Love? You know, bearing of children, potentially. I mean, there's a lot of stuff there that the Creator had in mind, and it wasn't selling thongs. And so my suggestion is that sex has just become part of everything in advertising. We could talk about the pornification of our culture. If you want to sell a car, it's got to be about sex. If you want to sell food, it's got to be about sex. Soon everything will be about sex, and nothing will be about sex. And even sex won't be about sex. There's an interesting book, Pornified, by Pamela Paul, which looks at that, how porn is just dribbling out into all aspects of our society, largely through advertising and entertainment. It's almost a prophetic comment that she makes there. And that's a bit interesting because studies on porn tend to show us a few things about porn users. Number one, they compare their real-life partners to porn stars. Who of us would measure up to that kind of comparison? My stars, that's frightening. They say they're less satisfied with their partner's looks and lovemaking, etc. Well, gee, I wonder why. Thirdly, they misjudge women and situations. I thought she wanted, but she was only being friendly. Number four, they place more value on sex without emotional involvement, known to some psychologists as splitting. Splitting sex off from love and feeling and commitment. Number five, they tend to stay disconnected emotionally. There's a men's counsellor, Peter Baker, in the UK, who makes some great comments about this stuff. He says, through pornography, men can retreat into a simple world where they are effortlessly in command and where women are their obedient, willing, and even grateful servants, providing the sex which men feel is central to their sense of worth and validation. It's scary stuff. Number six, porn users tend to follow the addictive cycle. Again, Peter Baker talks about the illusion of intimacy with another person, but that's not satisfying. And so the poor old porn user is caught in a vicious cycle of feeling lonely, using porn in an attempt to make themselves feel better, finding it does not meet their needs, and in the classic addictive cycle, using it more. And he makes that point quite powerfully. Number seven, porn users tend to trust their partners less and care less about them. This is based on a bunch of solid research. Don't get me started. I could bore you for hours with this stuff. Number eight, they tend to be more callous towards women's feelings. They tend to get bored and move on to the harder stuff. They call that the graduation effect. Number 10, they tend to take rape less seriously. In some mock trials in American universities, they found that students watching non-violent porn for 1 hour a week, for only 6 weeks, in mock trials viewed rape less seriously than the control group, who watched no porn. Number 11, they tend to accept male dominance as natural in life. And number 12, be sexist at work. Now, if that's what porn is doing to men, we could talk another day about what it's doing to women. I won't ask for a show of hands, but who of us wants those things done to our heads? Who of us wants those attitudes increased in us? And it's perhaps a bit concerning. Just a few little book recommendations. Ariel Levy, Female Chauvinist Pigs, Women and the Rise of Raunch Culture, is a fascinating book. Craig Gross, a Christian minister from XXXChurch.com, a brilliant website if you're interested in that for yourself or a friend. And Kevin B. Skinner, Treating Pornography Addiction. Fascinating, fascinating book. And by the way, I was just handed a copy of a DVD called The Fight, which is also to do with pornography, available out there. I haven't seen it, but I imagine it would be a fascinating viewing as well. And here's Jesus' words. You've heard it that was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ouch. What would that say about so much of our advertising industry? Hebrews 13, love the book of Hebrews. Marriage is honourable or valuable, says the writer, and the marriage bed is clean. There's a beautiful, positive attitude to Christian sex. But God will judge fornicators and adulterers. While we're talking about portrayal of men in the media, I couldn't not read you this portrayal of a man written 3,000 years ago by his admiring and adoring wife. My lover is bursting with life. He stands out in a crowd of 10,000. His eyes are mounted like jewels in a milky white background. His cheeks are like gardens of spice. His lips are among the lilies, smooth as lotion parfumé. Lilies, by the way, she uses to refer to herself and also to parts of her own body. So it's like, whoosh, not just talking about lilies. He has great golden arms like a statue's. And yes, this is what it says in the original Hebrew, which is why it's often not translated. His horn is elephantine ivory. A scepter, the king's kind of ruling rod, my goodness, studded with sapphires. My wordy word. Okay, we've moved past that. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. He is tall and straight like a cedar forest. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is totally desirable. And my favorite line, this is my lover and this is my friend. There's no splitting going on in that relationship. Lover and closest friend are the same person. There's the biblical ideal of sexuality and of love. And I don't think as Christians we need to be anti-sex. Just keep it in its proper context. And what about play? Well, ads offer you plenty of options in terms of play. Your perfume, it's always time to play. Or maybe not always, but it's a nice, playful kind of concept. Then you've got this one. Mr. Jack Daniel passed away due to an injury he sustained while kicking his safe early one morning at work. Moral of the story, never go to work early. And it's funny, but what I guess the subtle message is saying, if you want to relax, you need a bit of liquid chemical enhancement to do so. What about this one? Satisfy your inner monster. I love that ad. You know, there's nothing like the thrill of a loud engine somewhere near that you're controlling and howling through some. I mean, that's beautiful stuff. Who of us doesn't like a bit of that? Nothing anti-Christian about that at all. But I wonder how Christians satisfy our inner monster. I wonder how our inner monster is going. And I don't mean bad monster. Perhaps I should change the term. I don't mean carnal nature. I just mean our inner playfulness. Because I guess, you know, like we were created for fun and for love and for enjoyment on this beautiful planet by a loving Father. How good are we at play? We're pretty good at the serious stuff, worship, work, and all those virtuous things. What about play? Some of you are looking at me like I'm a bit mad. Here's a really cool ad, I think. Nature doesn't do reruns. So get out and enjoy creation is how I'd read that one. Let me read you a quote from the Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton, the tremendous figure which fills the Gospels, towers above the thinkers who ever thought themselves tall. Yet he restrained something. There was some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon our earth. And I have sometimes fancied that it was his mirth. His mirth. So he's telling us Jesus wasn't able fully to show God's mirth and playfulness and sense of fun. And I wonder whether Christians are known for doing that. I wonder if we have a good sense of play. Can I ask you, when was the last time you played? And I don't mean played some competitive sport, because I remember turning up to play tennis against somebody and they had a racket called the Terminator. And it was much more like war than actual play. It was full on. I mean play. I mean that place where you just don't notice the time and where you're just in the zone and where you're just relaxing and it's just you're doing what you want to do and what you were made to do. That's play. And I think the Christian is invited to do that regularly. In a culture that says work more, earn more, spend more, we're invited to play. Why? Because our dad made the world. There is a good place for hard work, and I fully believe in the good old Protestant work ethic, but there's also a time just to kick back and say, as God did himself in creation, and to play. And we're reminded in Hebrews again, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, just like God's first Sabbath made the world. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Love that text, because again, it's beautiful gospel. What's he saying? That if I'm a simple believer in Jesus, it doesn't depend on my works to get me to heaven. By grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, and not of works, so no one can boast. Love that. But when we've entrusted our eternity to God, what about entrusting tomorrow to him? And getting over the restless striving and the anxiety that drives us and wears us out. And occasionally just kicking back and playing. And the Christian is invited on a weekly basis to remember God's creation and to kick back and to play. And to really enjoy and engage with happiness and being alive. To rest from our own work, just as God did from his, and go, And our economy doesn't give us those messages enough, I don't think. What about friendship? Well, how do mates become amigos? By drinking Jose Cuervo Viveza. Okay, there you go. Again, alcohol as friendship substitute. Or by connecting to the right telephone network, presumably, and getting surrounded by gorgeous women. But the Christian ideal of community is well beyond that. What about self-value? Why should I value myself? Well, because I'm better than other people. You see, the new Audi S3 is not for everyone, but it's for me. So I'm better than you, even in my genes. See, I've got S3 genes. Everybody's journey is different, so I should be proud of my individuality. I think that's a good message. I applaud that one. Or power. Power attracts. So I should value myself for having power, is the message. Or having a laptop that's named for a high-performance car. What's your laptop? Mine's a Lamborghini. Or, of course... Yeah, great. Mine's a Toyota. Being with this guy, of course, I think the word that leaps off the page when you look at him is authenticity. He doesn't need to shave. He's just wearing pretty simple clothing. He's got a beautiful, sleek, silver prop plane standing behind him, which he's just piloted in from an exotic place. He's completely self-actualized. He's right on top of the pyramid because he uses Silver Shadow Altitude perfume by Davidoff. Go home and try it. See if it works for you. You should value yourself for that. Or you could hold your TED high with dignity if you're wearing a Ted Baker suit. Hey, 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 there you go. Clothes maketh the man. Or you could just be so, you know, white tie class that, well, value yourself for that. Or this is a really direct kind of in-your-face appeal. What are you made of? Says one of the Formula One champions, Lewis Hamilton. What are you made of? Well, I'm not made of silver and a Swiss watch mechanism. I'm made of even better stuff than that, buddy. Thanks very much. Well, here's one of the presumably best-looking men in the world saying, what are you made of? It's a direct missile to your self-esteem. If you want to be made of something good, it better be Swiss steel. What about this one? The army looks you in the eye and says, what will you lead? An ordinary life or a team of world-class specialists? Well, I happen to think an ordinary life, as long as it's lived well, is actually okay. This is the season. We won't tell you we're great. We'll show you again and again. If you play fast, we'll play faster, stronger, better. We'll bring glory to our team, pride to our city. This is not business. This is personal, says FIFA. Value yourself for that. Or value yourself for, safe driving or anatomy, whichever way you read that picture. Whereas to the Christian, there's really only one solid source for value. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I love that. Not just because it was written on the tomb of that great Aboriginal painter, Albert Namatjira. He wrote it on his gravestone. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. That's a safe place to build your self-esteem, I would argue. Safer than any of the other ones we've seen so far. And what about love? Well, in actual fact, in her 1983 discussion of Playboy, Barbara Ehrenreich notes that in 1953, when Playboy magazine came out, American men were beginning to feel constrained by the demands of marriage, work, and fatherhood. And Playboy unapologetically celebrated the bachelor lifestyle, the commitment-free, relationship-free, get-your-junk-out-of-my-way-I'm-busy lifestyle. And she argues that Playboy painted that kind of picture, and a lot of magazines have followed since. Don't clutter me down with meaningful relationships. Joke about them. Titanium razor users have more meaningful relationships. But don't actually clog me up with relationships. And by more meaningful, I think he means two. You could be loved as well for being irresistibly Givenchy. That's one way. You could make the first move with a Dora men's ring. We can sell you the stuff that marriages are presumably symbolized by. Or we could sell you, exotic love across traditional boundaries. We could sell you good underarm deodorant, because with Mitchum you've got one less thing to worry about. You won't stink when you get home from London, and your wife or girlfriend will embrace you at the airport. Or you could go to exotic places in gorgeous clothing, including high heels while trekking in Africa, and find love there. That'd work. But then again, you might be like this guy. Again, Ted Baker. She looks kind of bored, and he's sitting next to her and looking the other way. Go figure. Casa reminds us that people who focus on materialistic aims often do so at the expense of their relationships. And Casa talks about materialistic people using people, having shorter, lower quality relationships with friends and lovers, arguing, insulting, swearing, pushing, shoving, physically hurting. And he says materialistic values are associated with more conflictual and aggressive behaviours in dating relationships. I don't think product, then, can sell you a good relationship. He says acceptance of others as equals and concern for their welfare interferes with the pursuit of one's own relative success and dominance over others. Translation, not so much worrying about you because I'm too busy worrying about me. That's the heart of materialism. And materialistic people, he found in experiments, tended to be less interested in goals like these. I will show my love for special people. I will have a committed, intimate relationship. I will help others improve their lives. Materialism damages romance in these ways. You're less into expressing appreciation, helping, being loyal, being responsible, being honest, being forgiving, understanding the point of view of the other, being generous, intimacy and connection, and quality time. And they're more likely to be aggressive, manipulative, distrustful, using you to prop up their self-esteem, using you to get ahead in life, and less happy. It's not a pretty picture. I think I much prefer the picture painted by Jesus when he goes the other way. He's forever zigging when they zag. He's forever, doing the backwards thing and surprising us. And he says this, I've told you this so that you'll be filled with my joy. Your joy will overflow. I command you, that's not just a suggestion, to love each other in the same way that I love you. And here's how to measure it. The greatest love is shown when people lay down their lives for their friends. I sometimes imagine that in dramatic terms. The bizarre saving at the red light crossing, pushing the family out of the way of the truck and getting splattered or something like that. And that's an extreme example. What that's really saying is laying down a selfishness to give space to somebody else's life. And I think that's what he's advocating. What about mission? Well, I guess sport probably comes the closest to providing a mission at least in secular culture. See, there's your mission. Kick that ball through those two sticks. And think about it like a military campaign, plan it, that's your mission. That's a good mission. But I know a better one. It's the one God gave to Abraham. He says, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And I think if we're people of faith, that's what the gospel is calling us to be a blessing. We've received graciously, generously, completely, freely in the gospel. Now it's time to give. And in doing so, we'll find a mission even better than scoring that vital conversion. What about legacy? Well, I guess if you're looking for a legacy, secular advertising culture can offer you being remembered for wearing the right perfume and having nice biceps. Or it can offer you a sense of tradition that you're inheriting Rene Lacoste, who was the world tennis champion in 1925. Who cares? Who remembers? But you can have his tradition. Whereas I think Christianity offers something better. Let me just quickly pick apart a psalm here. It begins, all credit to Yahweh. How happy is the man who deeply respects Yahweh. That's priority one, to love and respect, or fear in the old-fashioned terms, God, who finds joy in his commands. Love it. Our deepest joy will be found in doing what we're designed to do. And as Paul would say it, living and doing the works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. What about this one? His children will be leaders or great in the land, upright people blessing their generation. By the way, if you're a dad, or if you're not, and you're a committed mentor, teacher, sporting coach or something, then for tomorrow, happy Father's Day. And may your kids be leaders and great in the land. He will have sufficient, it says. Wealth will be in his house. So there's a man who's financially responsible and a leader and an investor and a saver and a sensible manager of money. What's the money for, though? For having enough. For doing what you really want to do. For doing what you feel you should be doing. That's why God's gift of wealth is there. But notice what goes with it. His righteousness will be remembered. It's not an either-or. It's a seeking first the kingdom and having things added. Then it says, even in the darkness, light will dawn for the righteous, for the man who shows grace, who gently cares for the helpless, who is just. The good man shows grace. He lends. He does business fairly. I guess that's being honest about the fact that there will be dark times in a believer's life. It's the real world. But it's saying even in those dark times, light will dawn for the person who knows God. Check out this one. He will never be shaken. Well, he'll be shaken, but he won't be shaken. He'll be knocked down, but he'll get back up again. He will never ultimately be shaken. And losing will not be the last word written over his life. The righteous man will be remembered forever. He will not fear bad news. I love this bit the best, because his heart is secure, stable or prepared and trusting in Yahweh. His heart is supported or gripped, or the Hebrew word can mean his heart has someone to lean on. And that text looks me in the eye and says, where's your heart safely? Where's the safety deposit box that you keep your heart in? Is it your career? That's not bulletproof. Is it even your relationships? They're not ultimately bulletproof. Is it some other achievement? No. The only safe place, I would suggest, is to have a heart that is anchored and held and velcroed to the heart of God. He can stare down his enemies. Why? Because he has a confidence in his God. He has sown generosity to the poor, and his righteousness lasts forever. His antlers will be raised in honor. Look at the picture of this massive, great deer standing on top of a mountain, saying whatever deer say, and lifting its antlers high. Triumph, dominance, protection, independence. A beautiful, strong male image there. His antlers will be raised up high in honor. That's what God wants for each one of us. Not belting antlers with somebody else, but just raising them high in honor. It's a beautiful picture. Then you get the contrast. The stubborn sinner will see this and be frustrated. He will grind his teeth and melt away. The desires of the wicked will amount to zero. And then you get you might say, well, that's all very lovely. This is all good moral advice. But good moral advice can inspire legalism. It can inspire a sense of helplessness, because I'm not that good. I'm not that guy. I want to be him, but I'm not. How can this be a gospel? How can I read this in a gospel way? Let me suggest to you that this psalm is telling us we can be like that as men because our God is like that. Let me quickly show you how that works. The psalm is written as an acrostic. In other words, the first verse, to put it in English terms, the first verse begins with an A, second verse with a B, next verse with a C. And it goes through all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, gets to 22, because they've got four less than us, and stops. And you might say, well, so what? Well, in actual fact, the psalm before it does exactly the same thing. 22 verses, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and so on through the Hebrew alphabet. And in the psalm before it, that's about God, whereas this psalm is about the good man. Okay, so we've got God and the good man. And if you compare those two psalms, it's actually a brilliant creative piece of writing because we're told that God is righteous, and then in the next psalm we're told that the good man is righteous. And then we're told that God shows grace. In the next psalm, the good man shows grace. You can see a pattern coming here. We're righteous because he is righteous. It's a borrowed righteousness. It's a gospel righteousness. It's a given, freely given righteousness. God is kind, therefore the good man is kind. God is fair and just, therefore the good man is too. And God is remembered. His deeds are remembered, and so the good man is remembered as well. Here, God's commandments stand fast, the Hebrew word samak, and the man stands fast or is established. God gives, the man gives. There are seven, actually, ways in which the man is like his God. And now I get it. It's calling us to be men like this because God has those characteristics. And suddenly it's not about me trying by my works to be a good man. It's suddenly about believing in that kind of God and allowing his grace to transform me. That I can do. That I can do. And so can anyone. I'd like to close by asking you guys to respond, perhaps in a bit of a different way. I don't know if anyone's ever seen the website Post Secret. The idea is that you mail in a whole bunch of postcards to this address, and they put them on the internet, and it's just people being honest about their deepest motivations and thoughts and guilts and mistakes and joys and stuff. It's a really cool website, Post Secret. I'll just read you a few of those, and what I'm going to ask the boys to do is hand out some cards, and you to take 2 minutes and make a card something like these. Let me just show you a few first. Here's a kid saying, I don't wish I was different. I just wish there were more kids like me. Or this guy saying, I'm depressed because I'm in debt. Funny thing is, I can't afford therapy. When I was little, I used to cry a lot. I wished that someone would wipe away all my tears. And now, I don't have to wish anymore. Thank you. I'm afraid of little kids, says one person. I used to carry weapons to school, but was too afraid to use them. I fear this may be where I spend the rest of my life, and it's written from a prison. I fear I may be slowly losing the sense of free spirit that I had when I was younger. Or this one, 4 years ago, I brought this postcard for a best friend. It sat around for 6 months, and then he died. He would have been 20 today. You think I'm weird because I love the smell of cigarettes? They remind me of the man I'm cheating on you with. Ouch. I'm glad I didn't kill myself in July. I'm attractive enough to be a Playboy bunny. The problem is I'm all hollow on the inside like the Easter ones. I pretend to be French because I'm in love with a girl. I pretend to know French because I'm in love with a girl who does. His wife doesn't know he gave me this card and an orgasm on Valentine's Day. I love my husband because he's the only man I've been with who hasn't hurt my body with violence. What should I do with my life? These are people being pretty honest about their innermost thoughts and feelings. I don't know if I'm faking it. All of it. I had an affair. We stopped before we got caught. I miss her today. Sometimes I romanticize my roots, more ethnic, more blue collar, to be more interesting at chic cocktail parties. I'm a good liar. I was 7 years old the first time I attempted suicide. I always said I love you before I meant it, and sometimes I never did. I should have kept my mouth shut. I think I sent that one in. I finally got what I wanted, so why am I not happy? It happens gradually, and then suddenly you're afraid to live. I get angry when no one reaches out to me, but the truth is, they are. I just can't see through the wall. I love this one. I'm 21 years old. My dad is the only person who says, I love you, to me. Sometimes I call him to ask him dumb questions, just to hear it once in a while. I wish I had the courage to kill you before you died here. I'm sorry, Daddy. You have no idea how sorry. Please don't hate me. I talk a lot of bleep about my mum because I don't want to be the only one of my friends to get along with their parents. I actually respect her more than anyone. I love my cancer patients. They're the only people I know that don't blather endlessly about real estate. My wife makes more money than I do. No one knows. I sold my great-grandmother's diamond earrings to pay for your abortion. Ay, ay, ay. When I say, good night, boy, I really mean, I love you. My greatest fear is that I'm good enough to F, but not good enough to love. I hate dumbing things down for my boyfriend. I just want to be a part of something, anything. I broke up a marriage, says a computer technician, when I told someone's wife about the transvestite porn I found on their computer. I led my ex to believe for weeks that I was pregnant by him just to see his real character. When I cry about her disability, I cry for me. I love these postcards because they're so open and so intimate. And I wonder if our prayers are like that. I just want to encourage you to take a couple of minutes now to write a postcard. We'll hand them out, and while they're going, I'll just read you a few more. Just write something to God. Don't ask him for anything necessarily. Just say something about your own life, your values, your wishes, your dreams, something. Maybe something you've discussed in a seminar this weekend or something you've been thinking about. And then, if time permits, I'd like to just read a few of them. I guess as a sense of prayer together. I now think of Christianity as a character flaw, says one person. My father died 3 years ago. I can't believe how much I miss him. Sometimes we put up walls not to keep people out, but to see who cares enough to knock them down. No one has said anything that makes me feel better about the fact that we all die someday. I wish there were no car doors. That way I'd never notice how my husband only opens them for me when other people are looking. I'm raising your child alone. Do you miss us? We miss you. My faith used to burn inside of me. I don't know if my faith exists anymore. Dear God, what does it all really mean? I tell people I'm an atheist, but I believe I'm going to hell. Ouch. Amanda, you suck at being in love, says someone who's written it on a motel swipe card. What would you write? Probably won't get time to read them all, guys, but we'll at least have a... We can, I guess, take this as a moment of prayer and fellowship in the sense of having a peek into each other's hearts in a prayerful way. Hopefully that's random enough. Who am I? Hey, it's a big one to start. Who am I? God, thank you for not giving up on me. Even when I'm far away, you aren't. Love it. Good on you, whoever wrote that. Dear God, I can never pay you back for what you've done for us, but then again, you don't want me to, do you? I don't really understand that kind of love and sacrifice. ? Thanks. Whew. Need a Kleenex after that one. Thank you, God, for Jesus. I can only rely on his grace and mercy to rescue me from my sins. Amen. God, am I a fraud when I blow it? My God, I'm still here. Oh, hi, God. I'm still here. Thanks. I'd love to know the story that goes behind that one. So I'm depressed. Whose fault is that? Says someone with a non-smiley face drawn there. Dear Jesus, you get me up in the morning. I enjoy my life. God gave it to me. To my kids, walk all your days with the Lord. Love, Dad. I often look at my disabled child and feel like God ripped me off, and I want to know why he did. Whew. I just can't be bothered to write anything unless it's great. Yes, I can see the irony on the page. Love it. I know who fills in the blanks. Nice. Give me the strength to be the man I pretend to be. Whew. Should put that in our shaving mirror. I wish life wasn't so hard. I want to retire, but I've just started working. Sympathies. I wish I could be more honest with myself and others about my true feelings. Love, rejection, hurt. Yeah. Because I enjoy life so much, I want to share it with my friends. Fantastic. I thank you, God, that I don't have to do anything in particular to please you other than enjoying the gifts you've given me to use. And there's a picture of the cross. I wish I thought about this more often. Welcome to the club. I used to suffer from depression. Thank God I'm better now. I acknowledge that I still have it, but thankfully the pain is gone and I don't suffer anymore. Wow. Sometimes I dare to hope, writes a particularly artistic person. You can destroy me by tidying me and mine up so that my treasures are lost. Back off. Live in love. Woo. Thank you for persevering in your love so freely given. I think somebody gets the gospel there. If I could only see my dad after 25 years absence. Ooh. Why do people expect you to be the things you aren't? I love my mother and my father and my ex-girlfriend. Birds, trees, what does the cross really mean to me? Dear God, thank you for the journey. I look forward to our next adventure. I'm unable to understand God without understanding Jesus. P.S. Please help me not to be I-focused too much. Yep. You gave me the greatest years of my life. Now you have gone. I move on to the next best years. Love. Ooh. If only I could converse easily with people. It has lasted for so long. Break down the brick wall of silence. Well, that's a prayer. God loves us all. It's just that we are better at fighting than loving. Stop fighting. It's the first time I've been to an occasion with no women around. I feel I don't know what to do. Okay. Knowing my father who is dying. Wow. Oh, sorry. Love is knowing God in faith and trusting in him. Love is family. Love is watching your children grow in their faith and their life, knowing my father who is dying. I sometimes wonder who I am. Then I remember I'm made in God's and I know who I am. Good on you, man. I work hard to make people think I really know, but they don't realize I don't really know at all. That's a bit of vulnerability. Thanks for giving me a future. Cool. My wife and kids are the most important thing in my world, but I have to leave them daily, work, and I'm called to be in the world. How does this leave me with time to play? It's a very good question. Speaking of time, we're probably out of it, Greg, aren't we? But yeah, it's time. Thank you, guys, for these honest and heartfelt contributions. Thank you.